chapter 19.
On the eastern side of the Aegean Sea, which is here, and here's Ephesus, and Paul has come here on his third missionary journey. Now, this is in an area called Western Asia. And so I want to zoom in now and look at Ephesus, which was the primary city in this region, the capital of this province. Here is what is this came from an archaeological drawing showing the area of the harbor, which was protected by these three sides of the coastland. Now, of course, the coastland moved over time, and that'll be significant next week as we move into the business that had become prosperous at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is actually located here, but the coastline was ever-changing and eventually is way out here, so it is no longer a harbor and no longer a port city. But due to the Caistor River, which runs through here, this bay or this harbor gradually filled in with silt. Now, some more images. If we can look here at the general layout of the city from an aerial view, then there are three main roads in the city of Ephesus that have been uncovered by archaeologists. The first is here called Harbor Street because it ran out toward the harbor, which was here. It runs east toward the Great Theater, which we'll see Paul in later in chapter 19. The street then turns here down Marble Street, and then the third street is called Caretas Street. And most of the administrative district and so forth were here. The Agora was here, the Library of Celsus here. And the brothel I mentioned a few weeks ago, which hopefully you would have passed by, would have been right about here on this street corner. Now, so we have three streets, Harbor, Marble, and Caretas. The events that take place on these streets are the events which are described in Acts chapter 19. Now, this is Harbor Street as we look toward the Great Theater. This would be the main highway, so to speak. It had about 75 lights hanging along either side of the road in the night. And a lot of business took place on this road called Harbor Street. If you walked up the street and then turned right, you would go down Marble Street. So we'll look at, this is a reversal. A reverse angle looking from the Great Theater out toward where the harbor once was, which is now just filled in and is used for farming and so forth, because now the ocean is about 5 kilometers away. But it used to be right there. So if you came up Harbor Street and then turned to your right, which would be south, you would be going down Marble Street. And here's a picture of Marble Street, looking back toward the Great Theater, which is around the bend here. And then we have Caretas Street. And this was a very busy thoroughfare, a lot of businesses and so forth along this stretch. And down here you can see the Library of Celsus. Maybe I have a closer picture. There it is again. But I wanted you to get an idea of the city so we can have in our mind's eye the very streets that Paul and Apollos and others walked as they took the Word of God to Asia. These are going to be the streets that Paul met those 12 strange disciples of last week who were disciples of John the Baptist. These are the streets where Paul is going to do tremendous miracles today in our text. These are the streets where the 7 sons of Sceva try to mimic Paul by using the name of Jesus and get corresponding miracles. These are the streets where Paul's influence in teaching the Word of God is so great that it begins to destroy the worship of the goddess Artemis. So keep some of these images in mind as we go through what happened here. Never, to learn theology abstractly. Always try to envision it. Always try to let it take over the imagination of your mind's eye, because that's what God made our minds for the Holy Spirit to fill our minds with His truth. So we use pictures to connect divine truth to real life. Now, what we want to cover is 2 events in Ephesus. Verses 8 through 10, Paul's impact through the teaching of the Word of God. And verses 11 through 20, Paul's impact through doing the works of God. The words and the works of God are the emphasis in this section, over and against the words and works of Satan. So first, verses 8 through 10, the teaching of the Word of God. Now, Paul has proclaimed Christ to the 12 disciples of John the Baptist. They've been baptized into the body of Christ, such that unity was salvaged in the body of Christ once more in the book of Acts. Now Paul arrives at the synagogue. Verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, a lot of time is covered in those three verses, so we want to look at it in general, and then we'll come back to some of the detail. Verse 8, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking for 3 months. Now, this is the longest period that Paul spends in a synagogue. They put up with Paul for 3 whole months as Paul followed his normal procedure, which was to the Jew first, following the doctrinal principle he'll later lay down in Romans 1:16. So this is an example of illustrating doctrine from the book of Acts. We're not building doctrine from the book of Acts. The doctrine is built from Romans chapter 1. The illustration of the doctrine comes from the book of Acts. So Paul went to the Jew first, and as usual, he would go to the synagogue. He would open up the Old Testament, and he would proceed with giving them the historical framework methodology. He would start with, of course, the call of Abraham. He would go through the Exodus, Mount Sinai, the conquest, King David, and so forth. He would lay that framework as a great context. Then he would come back, and he would start building a messianic profile by looking at individual messianic prophecies, such as Deuteronomy chapter 21, such as Psalm 22, such as Isaiah 53. And then he would present Jesus, and he would say, now see, Jesus fits the messianic profile. And since Jesus is the Messiah, then your God has come. And if you repent, Israel, then he will return and set up, as Paul says in these verses, the kingdom of God. See, Paul never redefined the kingdom as something is in your heart. Paul never redefined the throne of David as seated somewhere in your heart. The kingdom of God is not in your heart, and the throne of David is not in your chest. The kingdom of God is an earthly, political, spiritual kingdom in the future, where Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David and rule from the city of Jerusalem. So never ever in the Word of God is the kingdom of God redefined to be anything other than this future earthly kingdom. I direct you, of course, to the classic work, 3-volume, written by Dr. George N.H. Peters, The Theocratic Kingdom. Now, Paul, like Peter in the book of Acts, is proclaiming this earthly kingdom of God, and he is calling the nation of Israel to repent, for until they do, the Messiah will not return. But after 3 months, the response comes in verse 9 from the synagogue. When some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Notice again how the Jews became hardened. And that is a passive voice, which means something else outside of them was hardening them. They were already hard, now they were becoming hardened, like hard ground, we would say, that will not receive rain, and so hard hearts will not receive the Word of God. And they became increasingly hardened as the Word of God was spoken. The result of which, it says, they became disobedient or rebellious. These people were in autonomous rebellion against the Word of God and said ultimately that the Word of man is supreme. They became their own ultimate presupposition, and they began speaking evil, it says, of the way. The way, Tain Hadan. This is the early name of Christianity. Now, why did they call it Tain Hadan? Because Jesus had said in John 14:6 that I am the Hadan. I am the way. And therefore, they said, what better name to use for ourselves to express Jesus Christ as the sole way of salvation? And yet, these people rebelled against the way, the very exclusive way that an individual may be right with God, and that is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, faith in Him. And therefore, because they rebelled against the way, they sealed their fates in the lake of fire, because they continued to believe, as most Orthodox Judaism of the first century, as well as today, that the way of salvation was by works. But the Scriptures declare from Genesis to Revelation that it is not by works, but it is by faith, lest any man should boast. And therefore, Paul says, all right, you Jews have had your shot. I've given you the word first. I've obeyed the command to go to the Jew first. Now that you've rejected the word of God, therefore I withdraw. And he says he took away the disciples. Notice the split. Took away is a very strong word in the original. It's used of a shepherd cutting his sheep out from the goats. And so Paul cuts his people out, and he says, I don't want you hanging out with these characters anymore. They've rejected the Word of God. They're a bad influence on your theology, so just stay away from them. And this is where you first see a tremendous split in the book of Acts between Judaism and the Way. Before this, they've been content to stay quite close. Now things are beginning to really separate out. So they went, he says, to the school of Tyrannus. Now apparently the school was owned by this man, Tyrannus. Now, we don't know why he was named the tyrant. Maybe his students called him this because he was a tyrant as a professor. Or worse, perhaps his parents renamed him this when he got in his twos. We don't know for sure. But this man did own this lecture hall, and he gave his philosophical lectures in it in the morning. Now, the Western text gives us an additional information here, agreeing with the normal practices of the day. It says that Paul taught in the school of Tyrannus from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. In other words, Paul taught for 5 hours a day, and this went on 6 days a week. Paul taught the Word of God. See, these hours from 11 to 4 were what it was called in the Roman Empire, the time of siesta. So everyone would wake up early and work early in the morning, and they would, of course, work later in the evening because it was cooler. But so Paul would work with Priscilla and Aquila in tent making and so forth. But when 11 a.m. came, it was time for a siesta. It's been said by ancient people that in Ephesus there were more people awake at 1 a.m. than at 1 p.m. And therefore, if anyone is going to be in that lecture hall from 11 to 4, it's going to be because something very interesting is being said. Now, the impact of the teaching is given in verse 10. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, finally, you say, Jeremy, I can show you and Aaron the word of God. There is no possible way that the entirety of Asia could have heard the word of the Lord in 2 years. We can't even evangelize our community in 20 years. So let's see if this is true. First, consider Paul's schedule. For 2 years, he taught in the school of Tyrannus. He went 5 hours a day for 6 days a week. Now, that's 30 hours of Bible teaching every week. Now, I want you to remember this. The next time somebody comes to you and says, now, you have to be careful over at Fredericksburg Bible Church. You don't want to get too much doctrine. You'll get spiritually fat, and then you'll become totally irrelevant. Now, I beg your pardon, but Paul would laugh you right out of the halls of the school of Tyrannus. For 2 years, 5 hours a day, Paul taught the Word of God. Because that is how much of the Word of God that you and I need to stand up to the tremendous pressures in this life. The more the better, because life is full of tragedies. And so Paul taught, if you do the math, 5 hours a day, 6 days a week for 104 weeks, that equals 3,120 hours of Bible doctrine. Now, in 2 years, at the rate most churches do it, okay, you come, you get 20 minutes of announcements, 45 minutes of singing, and 15 minutes of teaching, 90% of which is incorrect, has nothing to do with the text. Now, but we'll give them the benefit of the doubt, okay, and give them the whole 15 minutes, they got it all right, okay, let's say that they meet 4 times a week for this, and you show up all 4 times, you're very devoted, so that's 1 hour of Bible teaching a week. How long would it take you to get 3,120 hours of Bible teaching? Answer, 60 years. 60 years. Paul did in 2 years what most churches today do in 60 years. Now, maybe you can see the tremendous power of verse 10, that all Asia heard the word of the Lord in the space of 2 years. It's not that you can get too much Bible doctrine. It's that you can't get too much. This is how they evangelize all of Western Turkey. Today, forget it. Now, the way we do it here, we teach at max, absolute max, 3 hours a week of content-rich Bible lessons. And at the rate we're going, 20 years to teach the amount of content Paul taught in 2. 20 years.
Now, I expect, I do not suggest, but I expect every Bible student, and you are a Bible student, right, because the Word of God does not speak favorably about a Christian who is not a Bible student, who doesn't study. And I expect, absolute minimum, 2 hours of study of every lesson I teach. Now, if you were to go home and study for 2 hours the passage that I'm teaching today, then it would take you only 7 years to get the content that Paul taught in two. Only seven. But still, look how far ahead of us they were. Far ahead. See, this is the literal reason why Paul could go in and spend 5 or 6 months in a city and take someone who was an absolute pagan, they could be converted, and in 5 or 6 months they could be appointed as an elder. This is why. Because they had so much content in 5 months. So, further, they had, of course, one of the greatest Bible teachers who ever walked the face of the earth. Paul was an absolute theological genius. And so when you read the words of verse 10, that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, and you think, right, whatever, ha, ha, ha. Think of all the material that Paul must have covered. Now verse 26 offers a second line of support. Here's Demetrius. Demetrius is Paul's enemy. See, Demetrius had a little silver trinket business, and they were making big bucks off the tourists up on Harbor Street. And Paul was putting this man out of business simply by teaching the Word of God. This man didn't like Paul at all. And yet, what does he say in verse 26? You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people. There's a saying that you know how well your artillery is scoring by the screams from the enemy camp. And there they are. The initial screams of a great big riot is going to happen over Paul, which has 25,000 people gathered against him. So the note of verse 10 that all Asia heard in 2 years is an accurate report. So accurate, in fact, that we can say a third thing. If you have a map in the back of your Bible or something about the seven churches, or you have one that covers the churches in the Asia region, listen to the number of churches that were started during this period. Hierapolis, Laodicea, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Colossae, Sardis, Thyatira. Seven of those were written little epistles in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. All of those were established during this time, not by Paul, but by Paul's disciples. Paul did not personally go and plant those churches. We know that from Colossians 2:1 and Colossians 4:13. We know that Paul stayed right in the city of Ephesus, and he taught the Word of God. But the people that heard Paul teach the Word of God in that hall would say, hey, you know, this is something else. And they went out and they told other people. And you couldn't shut these people up. They would go into the marketplace and, you ought to come over during siesta to Tyrannus' place. You ought to give up your nap. Because there's this guy, Paul, there, and he's talking about the big questions of life. He's answering all the great questions, so you ought to check it out. And one day, these people finally trotted over, and they went down to Tyrannus' place, and, of course, they began to listen. And Paul, we have a problem over here. And Paul would instruct, and he would instruct them how to come to Christ, and these people would come to Christ. And Paul would instruct them, as I've instructed you, on how to evangelize Jews, how to go into a synagogue, and how to give an apologetic, and they would do this. Normal men and normal women, like yourselves, would do this. And when the rebellion started in the synagogue, they go out on the streets to the Greeks. And I've instructed you on how to give an apologetic to Greeks. And they went out, and they did it. They did it without cars. They did it without email. They did it without phones. And that gives reason to reflect. What am I going to do with all this Bible doctrine? Because like Paul, I'm not going to run all over this country. Okay? This location is like the school of Tyrannus. And some of you even think maybe I'm a tyrant. Okay? But this is a central dissemination point for truth. And I try desperately to carry out this ministry here in the same fashion as Paul. Training, training, training. You go out and get the people. To accompany this teaching, we have in verse 11, God performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left him, and the evil spirits went out. Now, we introduce miracles. Okay, last week, tongues. Okay, this week, miracles. Now, to show you how there are only certain ages in which miracles occur in high frequency, let's do a quick survey of Bible history. A miracle, by the way, is something that when man observes nature, he observes something to be the normal course of events. So man goes out, he observes nature, he observes more of nature, he observes more and more and more. And over time, he builds up an experience base as to what occurs in nature and what does not. A miracle is when that experience base is shattered. Okay, Moses, for example, he was out in the wilderness taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. He observed this tree and this bush, and he observed trees and bushes all over the Sinai. And in the summertime, he'd observe these trees and bushes catching on fire, literally down in the Sinai. It gets so hot that these things just light ablaze. And Moses saw this phenomena for 40 years, till one day he saw a bush on fire. Oh, yeah, another bush on fire, yeah, whatever. But wait, it wasn't burning up. Conclusion, miracle. Okay? All right. Now, there were periods of miracles in the history of the human race, and there are four high-frequency periods. Periods when miracles explode on the scene, and then they just fade out and disappear. And this can be observed in the Scriptures. Now, the first period is the period, and you have a handout in your bulletin. I've given you a chart inside your bulletin to help you follow. Because what I want you to do is I want you to notice and see the common elements. Okay, the first period is the period of the Exodus. And when you see these common elements, of course, I think some of this will help you kind of put all this together, and you can put it in a package that's manageable for you. You can carry around and use it with people. Now, in the first period of miracles, the Exodus, you have two men, Moses and Joshua. Moses was involved in starting them. Joshua finished them. Okay, Moses from the start of Exodus through Joshua at the end of the conquest when it fizzled out at Bochim in Judges 2. So study that section of the Old Testament. You'll find high frequency of miracles. Okay, another thing that you'd find in that period, in that first period of high frequency miracles, is that during that period, the kingdom is born. Okay, the kingdom of God is being emphasized. Okay, by that we mean the theocratic kingdom of the nation Israel. And we mean to say that it was those miracles that brought the kingdom into history. An absolutely unique kingdom. A kingdom of God over against the kingdom of man, signified by Egypt. Now, the second period of high-frequency miracles doesn't occur until the days of Elijah and Elisha. Okay, that's 600 years after the Exodus. So 600 years of the everyday norm, then you have a sudden explosion of miracles. Okay, notice again, two men of God are identified with the high-frequency period. One at its beginning, one at its end. Okay? Notice, as with the first period of high-frequency miracles, you have two generations. So with the second period of miracles, you have two generations. Okay, these high-frequency miracles don't last for more than that. At the second period of high-frequency miracles, at that period, what was happening with the kingdom? Well, we're about to enter that, the framework. It was in decline. The worshippers of Baal had worked their way into the administration of the kingdom of God through a woman named Jezebel. And so it was in danger of total collapse. And so Elijah and Elisha are raised up to salvage the kingdom, a second period of high-frequency miracles. The third period of high-frequency miracles doesn't occur for another 800 years. 800 years of the everyday norm, and then comes two groups, okay? Jesus and the apostles. Jesus started them off, the apostles finished them, okay? Just like the Moses-Joshua motif, just like the Elijah-Elisha motif, now we have the Jesus-apostles motif. Notice again that the high-frequency period lasts only for two generations, and then it dies. And notice again, the kingdom is involved because the kingdom is being offered twice to the nation Israel. Jesus offered it during his earthly ministry, during the Gospels. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can have it all right now if you'll only accept me as your Messiah. But they reject. But Jesus prays on the cross to forgive this generation and so forth. They get a second chance, and the apostles come. And so Peter, in Acts 2, 3, 4, and 5, he says, Israel, your Messiah has ascended to heaven, and he will remain in heaven until you, as a nation, repent. And when you repent, he will return, and he will bring in the times of restoration. So all during the third period of high-frequency miracles, the kingdom is being offered. And that's what Paul's doing here in Acts 19. Now, the fourth period in history of miracles will be at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And again, two groups are involved. Elijah and the two witnesses, okay? Same exact motif. Okay, God consistently shows us this pattern. This is how you know it is the hand of God in history. He builds a historical pattern, and then you can see His hand. And also notice, again, the kingdom of God is being offered to the nation Israel again. The next time, of course, they'll receive it, they'll receive their king. So notice the common elements in each of these four periods on your chart. Each high frequency period is kicked off by one man and usually ended under the ministry of another man. Each high frequency period lasts for about two generations. Okay, that's all. And finally, each high frequency period involves the kingdom. Either it's being introduced or it's under a threat. Now, in Acts 19, we have Paul doing some unusual miracles. There is no question that the adjective modifying miracles here means they're tremendously above what we would consider a normal miracle. Now, what period on our chart is Paul in? One, two, three, or four? Three. Period three. Jesus has done his miracles. He's offered the kingdom. The apostle Peter has done his miracles. He's offered the kingdom. Paul is doing his miracles. He's reoffering this phase of the kingdom. So now that we're oriented to history, okay, and we're located ourselves in period three, let's look at the miracles in this period. There's a series of patterns to the miracles as you study the book of Acts, this period. Our first observation is that Peter and Paul are primarily the men doing the miracles. Peter and Paul. Their ministries parallel in a fantastic number of ways. For example, Peter, in Acts chapter 3, verse 2, heals a lame man. Paul, in Acts 14, 8, heals a lame man. Of course, Jesus had healed a lame man too. So their ministry is coming on the heels of his. Now, Peter, again, in chapter 5, verse 16, he exorcises a demon. Paul, in chapter 16, verse 18, he exorcises a demon. Peter encounters and defeats a sorcerer in Acts 8. Paul encounters and defeats a sorcerer in Acts 13, 6 and following. Peter raises a dead girl from the dead in Acts 9, 36 and following. Paul will raise a dead man in Acts chapter 20, verse 9 and following. And finally, Peter escaped miraculously from prison in Acts chapter 12, verse 7 and following. And Paul escaped miraculously from prison in Acts 16, 25 and following. So our observation is that during period 3, Peter and Paul are the primary agents of miracles and their ministries parallel. The second observation is this, that Paul's ability to do miracles was on the decline. It decreased during the transitional period, that period being from the cross of Christ to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So remember, Acts is a transitional book, and while Paul can easily do miracles at this time in Ephesus, which is about AD 53, okay, let's turn back to Acts chapter 5. Back at the beginning of Acts, if we go all the way back here, the year is about 35 AD. In Acts chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, Peter goes around. His shadow, just a shadow is cast over everyone in these verses. And at the end of the verse, what's the report? All were being healed. Everyone. Universal, supernatural healing by the simple cast of a shadow. Now that's AD 35, all right? The passage before us is in Acts 19, okay? AD 53. It's been 18 years. Paul's clothing just touches someone, and they're healed. Demons are exorcised. But then, if we go to Philippians 2, 25 to 28, which we're not going to, but the year in Philippians 2 is 60 AD, and Paul leaves Epaphroditus sick. Why didn't he just heal him? Then, in 1 Timothy 5, 26, now we're in 62 AD, he says, if you've got stomach problems, take a little wine. Why didn't you just heal him, Paul? Finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, we're all the way to 67 A.D., he says, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. And what's the next big date after 67 A.D., the very famous date in the New Testament history? It's the date of the fall of Jerusalem. The fifth degree of divine discipline was leveled against the nation Israel. Jesus had offered himself to the nation Israel. He'd given them 3 years to respond to that. They rejected him. They put him on the cross. The apostles came after Jesus. They reoffered the kingdom for 37 years. A total of 40 years of the offer of the kingdom to the nation Israel, which is a period of testing in the Scripture. And the nation said, we don't want Jesus. We don't want Jesus. We don't want Jesus. Every town Paul goes to, we don't want Jesus. And more they say, we don't want him. We don't want him as our king. Then what happens to the frequency of miracles? They fade out. Why? Because the kingdom offer was fading out. Why was the kingdom offer fading out? Because the nation Israel continued to reject the king of the kingdom. It's very simple. And any one of you who has a concordance can do just what I did, and you can look into these things for yourselves and find them out. So don't take my word for it. Just go through the pages of Scripture, and you will see that they were fading out until the point that Paul can't heal anybody. But at this time, okay, the miracles are still happening en masse. So, in chapter 19, verse 11, it says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Quite obviously, if you look at verse 12, the handkerchiefs or aprons even being carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left him, the evil spirits went out. What this means is that Paul didn't even have to go to these people. Day after day, he would just sit comfy in his little chair, work on his leather goods and so forth, and day after day, someone would come to him and say, hey, Paul, you mind giving us a handkerchief? We got a guy sick over on 7th Street. Oh, well, here, and he'd take his sweat rag off, which sweat rag is what the handkerchief is, sweat rag off, and he'd say, here, take this, and they'd take it over there to 7th Street, they'd touch the sweat rag on the guy, a nice, lovely idea, huh? And the guy would be made well. Extremely powerful miracles, completely unheard of in the ancient world, which is the whole point of this account, because there were many, quote-unquote, miracle workers. And not only did they counter the works of the local magicians, demonstrating the infinite power of the living God, but they also authenticated Paul as God's messenger, that Paul was indeed an apostle. Because what was the sign of an apostle, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12? Not only did he have to see the Lord eyeball to eyeball, but he has to be orthodox in his theology, and he has to be able to do miracles. Now we come to verses 13 through 20, and this introduces the problem at Ephesus. There is, in every city on earth, a certain sin problem that dominates that city or region in the quest of autonomous man to suppress the truth. Now, this is always the quest of autonomous man. In Athens, the suppression was intellectual. And if you were an intellectual type, of course, you would be drawn to Athens. That is the rationalistic approach to suppressing the truth, which is a legalistic strategy of the sin nature. I'm going to solve all my problems with my big brain. I can explain the nature of the whole cosmos. But as Paul showed, every rationalistic system has buried within it the seeds of irrationalism. And eventually it will expose itself as having radical contradictions. So that's Athens. In the city of Corinth, the suppression wasn't intellectual at all, but it was sexual. They prided themselves in being the sex capital of the world. Now that is the immoral approach to suppressing the truth, which is not a legalistic strategy at all, but a licentious one. I'm going to escape my problems by drowning myself in sex, in alcohol, and bombastic music, so I can't think. Now that is Corinth. Now we come to Ephesus, and Paul finds another strategy at work. Ephesus was a center of magic and dark arts. So this is neither the intellectual or the sexual, but the mystical approach to suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Even Shakespeare knew of it in his day when he wrote his Comedy of Errors. He described Ephesus by the mouth of his Syracusan Antipholus. They say this town is full of fraud, as nimble jugglers that deceive the eye, dark-working sorcerers that change the mind, soul-killing witches that deform the body, disguised cheaters, prating charlatans, and many such like liberties of sin. So even known in the days of Shakespeare, this kind of thing was even better known, of course, in Paul's day, and we have a number of magic scrolls that have been collected from this area attesting to it as the magic center. Paul himself in the book of Ephesians attests to this fact, so let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Remember that all of Paul's epistles are being written out of his four journeys in the book of Acts. So Acts is the background for these epistles. And therefore, what do you expect to find in the epistles? Except ground that came from the book of Acts. And here we find in chapter 6 how Paul handled the demonic magic in Ephesus. Many of those who became believers in Ephesus were a part of the magic guilds. And they carried these practices over into their Christian lives. Now, Paul agreed with the magicians at Ephesus that there was something more than just the material universe, the cosmic era of our day. Because the materialist today always says that there's nothing more than just the material world. All is matter. And that limits you tremendously in having any explanatory power of what is true human choice, what is true human love, the personal attributes of man. Because they must, in the end, if all is material, must be reduced to mere atomic particles knocking around. Man is a product of impersonal chance or determinism, one or the other. But this is all that you're left with, is that you and I and every other human being in this universe is only a gob of material. We are all chemically determined. Now, Paul said absolutely no. He said that there is a cosmic war that is being waged between the immaterial realm and the material realm. And the front lines were in Ephesus. So verse 10, he begins to address an ancient problem that has modern parallels in our own society. There were Christians then, and there are Christians now, who like to play around with demonic type things. They like to engage in channeling and other sorcery games. But I warn you, and Paul would warn you, it's a very dangerous game you're playing. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. See, this is the area of weakness in the sin nature for those at Ephesus. So he has to exhort them this way as a final note. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the strength of his might. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. In other words, we've got an enemy out there he must be defended against. And primarily, the defense is against these schemes. A word that means plot. Ideas. The point is, basically, the devil is not an idiot. He's brilliant. And he knows that if he can mess up your thinking by feeding you a line of lies that are anti-biblical, then he can direct you ultimately away from Christ. It's not some big immorality he's after. The Satan is after your mind. He's a deceiver by nature, okay? And his point is to screw up the way you think. Verse 12, for our struggle is not, notice, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly. Now, that shows you the nature of the conflict, okay? It's not basically against men. It's basically against demonic forces. And therefore, if that is the case, then the nature of the conflict is a spiritual one. And they are constantly trying to divert you and I from Christ, to divert you and I away from the Word of God, to divert you and I away from what is important in life. Now that's spiritual warfare. And therefore, verse 13 instructs the kind of armor you have to fight a spiritual battle. And further, verse 12 distinguishes, we would say, two classes of demons, the rulers and the powers there in verse 12. Those are two ranks. And that shows you that the demonic realm is extremely organized. And so when they go to war against you, which is basically all the time, it's an organized strategy. They're not fumbling around like you and I do most of the time. They're organized in their assault. And therefore, we have to be fully armed. So verse 13, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Because see, spiritual battle requires spiritual armor. The armor of God. And if you're not armed, you better get armed because you're in a conflict. And you don't go into battle half covered. You go into battle fully covered. The picture here in verse 13 is you get armed and you stand firm because, A, you've already taken the high ground. You have taken that because you have victory in Jesus Christ. But the opponent is trying to move you off the high ground. But you are to stand firm. Don't move. Verse 14, the means. And in verse 14 to the end, you'll see a whole lot of positional truth in these verses. It's all about who you are in Christ. If you don't know your position in Christ, you go back and you read Ephesians 1 through 3. That's your position. This is who you are as a Christian. You are in Christ. You are predestined. You are adopted. You are redeemed. All of those truths Paul speaks in Ephesians 1. He says, stand firm here, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the point is that these are all your things. You possess these as a believer in Jesus Christ. The only issue now is, are you going to apply them by faith and walk the Christian life? He's done everything for you. And you have at your disposal every means of standing on the high ground and fending off any idea that comes to try to destabilize you as a Christian. So Paul in Ephesians 6, 12 through 18, in this very well-known section in this epistle to the Ephesians, deals in a major way with the struggle against demonic powers that was rampant in the city of Ephesus. The struggle that we all face to keep our eyes on the Word of God and not on all the other smoke and mirrors. And now our verses show how Paul uses the armor to clear Ephesus of its demonic power. So let's go back to Acts chapter 19, verse 13. By verse 13, a little group has picked up on what Paul was doing, his extraordinary miracles. And so some of the Jewish exorcists, it says, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. In other words, they're using Jesus' name as sort of a charm. Now, the Jewish exorcists were highly respected in the ancient world. They went from town to town making a living doing their magic. And they did so in absolute violation of God's law. So let's look at the law, Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. Now, in our society, magic and the occult have become the accepted norms. Even most Christians think things like, oh, it's just Disney, harmless. All these are primers into occultism and demonism, all under the guise of it's playful and it's fun. But Satan doesn't come, by the way, as a big red guy with pitchfork and horns. Okay? Says he's an angel of light. White magic. You know, magic used for good purposes. And many Christians are engaging today in absolutely apostate activities such as hypnotism, channeling, meditation. Eastern meditation, of course. We don't mean the biblical type of meditation. But Eastern meditation, mind-clearing techniques. You say, well, it's not that prevalent? Not really. Well, really, about 2 months ago, I had a very nice lady call me at this church. She asked me if we would like to sponsor some not-so-well-to-do children in our community so they could attend a hypnosis event. So I let her talk, tell me the whole spiel, and when she got done, I just asked, well, could you send me some more information? She said, sir, what we're trying to get right now is commitments by people to 1, 2, 3 children. And once we get a commitment, then we will give you more information. So finally, after that, I just said, well, ma'am, we are Christians. And Christianity teaches that God is sovereign over the universe and that evil spirits are a source of magic and occultism and evil in our world. And we would therefore not think it is consistent at all to send children to an event in that kind of an environment. And she said, you know, that's a very interesting response. Now, I don't know what the lady did with it, but it was well received. It was well respected that someone stood up for the truth of the Word of God. We're not going to sponsor kids getting introduced into demonic activity under the guise of, well, it's fun and it's playful. What did God say in the law to Israel, verse 9? When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. Okay, that was the practice of worshiping Moloch. They actually did take their little bitty infant babies and throw them alive in the fire just south of the city in Jerusalem. And they beat the drums real loud so that the mothers wouldn't be able to hear the screams of their little babies as they burned to a crisp. Absolutely horrible things done to appease the gods of other nations. Or it goes on to say, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, which is what we have going on in the book of Acts, the casting of spells. Or a medium, it says, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Okay, that's necromancy. We saw one of those in Acts 16 at Philippi, the young girl who had a ventriloquist demon And she was being used by the crime syndicate to make a lot of money. And the demon inside that girl could actually cast the voice down at the ground and make it sound as if it was the voice of your great-grandma or something. And people got duped by this kind of a thing. That's the necromancy of verse 11. And Paul shut that organization down. Verse 12, he goes on, "For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord." Verse 14, "For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so." Well, you say, okay, fine. If we're not to listen to the witches and the diviners who have access to the supernatural demonic realm, who are we supposed to listen to? Verse 15 answers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." And that is a messianic text. That is a messianic prophecy. You listen to the great Messiah, who is the very Word of God. You don't listen to two-bit charlatans and conjurers. Now, the Christian view of what's happening when these witches and spiritists do their thing is that they are actually communicating with demonic spirits. They're not contacting real dead people, because human spirits do not roam the earth. There is no human spirit of a dead person anywhere roaming the earth. There are demons roaming around, and they can be contacted through certain activities described in these verses. So we say, yes, it's very real what's going on, but it is an absolute violation of the Word of God. God says, you listen to me. You listen to my Word. Now, back in Acts 19, what happened was you had these Jewish exorcists, and they were in violation of Deuteronomy 18. They picked up on Paul, and they were following him around. They were listening in real close. Because in the ancient world, you had certain spells, and the spells and the words that you used, as long as they were kept secret, they maintained their power. The power was in the fact that they were a secret. So there were certain code words that you had to know to do magic. So if it became well known, the code word, then it would lose its power. So they want Paul's power, so they start listening in real close. And they hear Paul use the word Yesu. Yesu, Jesus. And so what do? They start saying Yesu, Yesu over everybody, trying to tap into this power. But in verse 15, notice the power. "The evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who the hell are you?" That's the sense of the text here. You know, Paul didn't even have to say anything here to refute the premise of magic. The premise of magic is that man can manipulate the demonic realm. That man manipulates. That man, through the local hypnotists, the palm readers, the magicians, the witches, and so forth, all human viewpoint stuff, can manipulate. Now, the universe is not run by magical principles. The universe is run by God's sovereign word. And so in a very humorous way, the evil spirit who speaks out of this person whom he indwells says, you know, I recognize Jesus, I know Paul, but who the hell do you think you are? You don't have any authority over the demonic realm in your flesh. You have absolutely none. The axiom of magic is that we have all power over evil and we can manipulate it. And the demon says, I don't care who you think you're manipulating, friend. You're not going to manipulate me. Who do you think you are? You have no authority. And to further demonstrate that man has no power over evil, in verse 16, he beat the tar out of all seven of them. And one of the most hilarious verses in all of Scripture. The man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. It's some of the early streakers, it sounds like, making their first streak, and probably their last. Man who thinks that he has so much power in his flesh that he can manipulate the forces of evil is obviously way outclassed by the forces of darkness. The natural man cannot manipulate these forces. They manipulate and control you. So using Jesus as a magic charm didn't work. So verse 17, "This incident became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus." And obviously you can imagine how that traveled around the town. Town gossip, boy, that got around the grapevine. "And fear fell upon them all." It's the work of the Holy Spirit to produce fear. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to break people from their pagan alliances to magic and to loyalty to Jesus Christ. And it says the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Now, what does it mean to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus? It's to recognize it's not some kind of a charm.
his name, but it's respect. Respect for who Jesus Christ is as the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And as a result, verse 18, many of those who had believed kept coming. Notice, had believed, kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Notice, many who had believed. These people had already become believers in the previous weeks, but they were still steeped in their magical practices. They were still operating as pagans, which shows you that the moment you become a Christian doesn't mean that all of a sudden you give up all paganism. Most of us imported practically all of our paganism into Christianity, and then becomes the process, the slow one, of getting rid of all that pagan baggage. So sometime after they believed, they began to come, and inchoate and perfect, meaning they began to come, day by day, day after day, they began to come, confessing and disclosing their practices. In other words, we say they broke with the cult. Because when you read that word confessing, it doesn't mean they're coming down and sitting at Paul's seat and say, oh, I practice magic too, Paul, will you please forgive me? Because Paul didn't think that he was any kind of a pope or anything like that and going to forgive anybody. Confessing here means that they're revealing the words that they were using in their magical practices. And therefore, they were losing their power because they were no longer secrets. Because that's the way it worked. As long as those words remained secret, they had this power to tap into the demonic realm. So when it says they confessed, it means they stood up, they began to openly reveal these secret code words, and that broke the power. And therefore, all the books that contained all their secret words were rendered worthless. And the other people who used those words, who weren't believers, would have to start developing new words. So you can imagine the local magic guild will be pretty bent about this. It might lead to threats on these people's lives. And in verse 19, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and it found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So day after day, the verb is in the imperfect, day after day they kept burning them. And they burned and they burned. So they had a bonfire, we would say, all over Ephesus. And as they would do this, the early elders of the church began to count the price of the books. And to give you an idea of what an impact it was, the final price is given at the end of verse 19, 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, if you want to translate that into present dollars, the best way of doing it is thinking of a day's wage. And then multiplying that amount of money by 50,000. And that's the total cost of the books that were destroyed in the burning incident. So, needless to say, Christianity had the attention of a few people. And needless to say, Christianity made a fantastic impact here at this point. And verse 20 concludes with one of Luke's favorite report cards. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Because what has the power? The word of God has the power, not the word of man. So the question for all of us is, what are we going to trust? The word of man or the word of God? All right, we've seen the tremendous Bible teaching ministry of Paul at Ephesus, 3,120 hours in 2 years. You can never get too much Bible teaching. We've seen how this resulted in church plants all over Asia Minor. We've also seen how the power of Satan was broken by the power of God in Ephesus, so that a severe dent was made in the magic business in that area. So let's close with a word of prayer.